We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Mark. Let me invite you to turn with me, if you have a copy of the scripture, to Mark chapter 6. And let me just remind us where we are. For the last several weeks, we've listened to Jesus as he's told us about the kingdom of God, what it's like, how it functions through the various parables. We've watched after that as he's showed us the kingdom, as he's done miracles that demonstrated the kingdom's glory and its beauty as it pushes back suffering and death on this earth. Today, we're getting a glimpse of how this kingdom expands, how it expands, and also how people respond to it as it breaks into their world. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Up to this point in his ministry, Jesus has been on the road. He's been teaching, healing, casting out demons in a variety of places throughout Israel. Now he's decided to come back to his hometown of Nazareth. It's a small village. He's brought his disciples. And I grew up in a small town. When I left home when I was 18, never went back to live there, but I went back to visit a lot. And when I did, I would go and do the normal things that you do when you go home. I'd connect with friends that I'd grown up with. I would visit places that were important to me. I would remember what those places were and relive the memories that I had of being there. I would also do that when I brought friends with me. Did that especially when I brought my future wife with me. And so Sally and I would spend a lot of time with my folks, but then we'd also go to these other places that I felt a connection with, including the church that I grew up in. Jesus went to his hometown and went to synagogue when he went back to Nazareth. And at that point, the similarity between Jesus and me ends. Because no one ever got upset with me that I was back. The opposite. They were glad to see me, glad to spend some time, glad to revisit old relationships. And you know that that's true if you've gone back to a place that was special to you. You don't go back and find people who don't like you and who you don't like. You go back and you reconnect. And so people generally are not offended by you when you go home. What does that tell you then about what's happening in Mark chapter 6? It tells you that Jesus did not go home to visit, did not go home to renew old acquaintances, to tell stories of where he'd been and what he'd been doing, to show his disciples around and point out all the cool things that he used to do when he was there. It's not why he's back in his hometown. Instead, he went home for a different reason. He went there, just like he went everywhere else, like he went, verse 6, among the surrounding villages. He went there with a ministry purpose. He went there to bring and establish his kingdom, just like he was doing throughout the rest of Israel. And to get a better sense of what that means, of what kingdom bringing means, we're going to look at four things this morning that are in your outline. First, we'll look at the king's mission. What is it and what did he come to do? Second, the king's message. What did he tell people when he came? Third, the people's murmur. How did people respond to what the king told them? And then fourth, the future martyrs. What will it cost if you take on this mission and this message? So four things for today: the king's mission, his message, people's murmur, and future martyrs. Let's dive in. First, the king's mission. You need to back up if you want to understand this. You need to back up and get the big picture of what's taking place in Mark. We first hear of Jesus' mission back in chapter 1, verse 14. Now, if you remember that far back, you realize that Mark's book doesn't start with Jesus. It starts with John, the guy that we call John the Baptist. And John came to get God's people ready for Jesus. He told people that they needed to repent. They needed to turn away from their sins now because the Lord was just about to break in on the scene and people needed to be ready for him. And so John got people ready for Jesus to come by calling them to repent, to no longer be religiously apathetic, but to take God seriously, to take God's words seriously. That didn't end well for John. He ended up in prison when he confronted the king about King Herod about his sexual immorality, and the king refused to repent. It's at that moment now that Jesus steps onto the scene. And we read in Mark 1:14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' mission, now that the time was fulfilled, now that it was time, was to announce the kingdom of God is at hand. Your translation might say that it has come near. It's a way of saying it's here. It's here now because Jesus himself is bringing it. He's the one bringing God's reign and God's rule to this earth. And after you get that announcement in Mark chapter 1, now you start to see Jesus do that. How does he demonstrate that? He talks about the kingdom, taught about it. But he did these things as well. Things that people in his hometown, chapter 6, verse 2, called mighty works. What are these mighty works? Everywhere he went, he healed people and he cast out demons. He's bringing God's kingdom, God's judgment and power against evil and suffering, so that everywhere the kingdom goes, evil is kicked out in all of its various forms, just absolutely shredded as it comes into contact with Jesus. I've got kind of this graphic novel picture in my mind. See if you can see this with me. What's the world look like before Jesus comes? It's this darkened sphere. It's almost blue-black. It's so dark. And then there's this blazing bolt of light that comes and it lands on the earth and it starts just ripping up the darkness everywhere it goes, just splintering it, tossing it around. Let me give you another visual. Have you ever seen one of those fireworks? You put it on the ground and it just gives you this fountain of sparks that are shooting up. And then every now and then something goes howling off into the night. That's the picture here. The light has burst into the darkness and there's this spray of sparks that shoots up wherever the light goes, wherever Jesus brings his kingdom. But it's not flaming light that's getting shot out. It's these inky sparks of darkness, screaming darkness, spewing up, spewing out. And so there goes a demon over there. You have several more demons flying out over here. There's blindness thrown out. Leprosy, paralysis, hearing loss. All getting ripped up, thrown up, tossed around as the light destroys them and brings the health and wholeness of God's kingdom into this world. Everywhere Jesus goes, darkness is burning up and shooting away as the kingdom of God enters into this world. That's what it means that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. It means that he in his person has invaded the kingdom of darkness and that he is judging and destroying anything that has the slightest taint of evil to it. This is what he brought to his hometown. Not a casual, nostalgic visit. Not some trip down memory lane. Not even a break from a busy ministry season to connect with relatives. He brought the inbreaking of the kingdom of God as it fights against and overcomes the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that's been ruling on this earth ever since the Garden of Eden. Jesus brought a cosmic battle to his hometown. He brought to Nazareth the most important thing that had ever happened to Nazareth in its entire history. And he brought it there because it's the most important thing that has ever taken place in human history. The retaking of this earth from the grip of darkness and restoring it to its rightful king. That's also the most important thing that happens today. It's the most important thing that happens anywhere on earth. There is nothing more important that took place on this planet last week than the advance of the kingdom of God. There is nothing more sensational, nothing more significant, and nothing else more ignored. The news feeds and headlines are not filled with this. Conversations over lunch leave this out. Not a single person at any of the stores or the shops that I went to this past week mentioned it, remarked on it, drew my attention to it. It was not on anyone's minds, and so it didn't show up in any of our conversations. I have to confess to you, however, that it wasn't always on my mind either. And so it wasn't always in what I talked about. Can you relate here to me, to people of Nazareth, to having the most important thing in human history just be off your radar this week? Let me ask you, how much does the king's mission impact you in daily life? Is that what shapes your thinking about world events? Does it guide you as you make career decisions? As you talk with your neighbors? Does it set the tone and the trajectory of your dinner conversations? You start to realize that it's not just people out there who can sleepwalk through the greatest events in history. It's us in the church as well. It's so easy to do that, right? It's especially easy in the Philadelphia suburbs to be consumed with our lives like we're not living in the middle of this raging conflict. It's so easy to focus on what we have, on what we want, and to think that's really all there is to life, and to be oblivious to the king's mission which brought him to the planet. That's true now, it was true then. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God was not driving daily life in Nazareth, wasn't creating the background buzz at the marketplace. People there were not expecting Jesus to usher in God's kingdom. His kingdom was not uppermost on their minds in general. They really didn't expect Jesus to be the king who brought it. And that set them up because, point two, they're not expecting the king's message. Jesus brought a message to his hometown along with a mission. Verse 2. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. You think, man, that sounds promising, right? They're hearing him. They're amazed. That's good, right? Wrong. Their astonishment is not positive. It ends, verse 3, with them being offended at him. Now think about that. In order to be offended, There has to be something in what Jesus says that you're not expecting to hear, but it's also something that you don't want to hear. See, if Jesus showed up and he said to you that he's going to give you $50,000, that will not offend you. But telling you that you're greedy probably will. Telling you that you now have to give away $50,000 definitely will. What you start to realize here is Jesus is not having a nice Sabbath school lesson. He's not unpacking cool nuances of various words in Scripture. He's teaching something that's offensive to people. What is it that offends them? Mark summarizes Jesus' mission in chapter 1, verse 14. He also summarizes Jesus' teaching for us in that verse. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If you want to understand Jesus' main message, it's very simple. He told people, here's what God is doing. God is bringing his kingdom to this dark world. And then he told them, here's what you need to do in order to respond to what God is doing. You need to repent and you need to believe. Everywhere Jesus went, he told people to repent. He told people to turn away from how they had personally engaged in darkness. Told people that they needed to turn away from how they felt home in a dark world, hadn't minded it so very much, how they had taken part in evil, been personally responsible for advancing it and advancing its agenda, had to repent for how God and his kingdom weren't all that compelling to them. That's a message that'll get some people pretty fired up at you, especially in church. Synagogue. Is that what they came to hear that morning on the Sabbath? That they needed to repent? That's offensive to good moral religious people who are doing good moral religious things. They're meeting together. They're meeting to worship, to pray, to read scripture, to learn. They are not expecting what God had in mind for them. Jesus did not come home to visit, didn't go to synagogue to pass out some cool spiritual insights. He came with a mission and he came with a message, just like he does today for you and me. This is one of the primary things you should hear him say when you're in Scripture. When you're in Scripture with him personally, when you're with others, you should hear God describe his kingdom, how radically different it is from any other nation, any society on this earth. And you should hear how he calls you and me then to repent, to turn from the ways that we live that reject him by siding with darkness and evil. That message will probably offend you. It offends me. It offends me to hear that many of the things that I've been fine with are actually part of the darkness that Jesus came to judge. That's offensive. That's what you should expect Jesus to do, even if it offends you. Because it's his mercy to you when he does that. It's his mercy so that you'll have the chance to turn away from the darkness that he has come to judge and to destroy. It's his mercy because he does not want to come and destroy you. Not everyone loves hearing that, however. Not everyone sees that as God's mercy, but as God's meddling. And so the people respond to Jesus how? Point three. They murmur against him. Many who heard him were astonished. They're surprised at what he's saying, amazed, but not in a good way. They say, Mark chapter 6, verse 2, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? and they took offense at him. They're not blown away by his teaching, not blown away by his wisdom. They want to know where he gets off saying what he does. How do you know that? Look at their attitude toward him. They don't call him by name. Nazareth is not a big town, a couple hundred or so. Everybody knows everybody. They don't call him Jesus. They call him this man, this guy. Where did this guy get this wisdom? They keep going. There's nothing special about him. Isn't he the carpenter? The local handyman, the fix-it-up guy? Who's he think he is to tell us these things? It's way above his pay grade. Then the real dig, the son of Mary. Commentaries point out that in that culture, when you wanted to distinguish who you were talking about, you would relate them back to their father. Think about some of our last names have that same holdover. For example, a guy like Jason Peterson. Which Jason are you talking about? Oh, that's right, Peter's boy, Peter's son. You'd expect people to do the same thing with Jesus. Which Jesus? That was a popular name then. Which Jesus are you talking about? Jesus, Joseph's son. That's what you'd expect. Town doesn't do that. They tie him back to Mary. At best, it's a slight. We're not even going to acknowledge your family connection. At worst, it's a shot at his legitimacy. Yeah, we know who your mom is. But your dad? That's kind of an open question, isn't it? Speaking of family, the town then lists out all the siblings in a way that tells you they don't think much of them either. He came from them. We know them. They grew up here. They're still here. Never able to get out of town. Nothing special about them. What makes him think he's so special? In other words, who's up there preaching this week, teaching us how to think and how to live? Oh, it's this guy. This illegitimate common laborer from a bunch of nobodies. Who does he think he is standing up there telling us he's brought the kingdom and that we need to repent? In other words, the people who grew up with him didn't get him. No one growing up with him saw him for who he is. This ought to blow your mind. He has just showed up in town, small town, with 12 guys, 12 disciples who have left everything in their lives to follow him. And the people that he grew up with act like nobody in their right mind should spend another minute listening to him, much less following him. They were good synagogue-going people who for decades had lived with him in the same town, some in the same house. They had front row seats to see and observe the king who would bring the kingdom of God to this earth. And they saw nothing in him, heard nothing from him that they thought was worth changing anything about in their lives. They saw nothing compelling about him and thought it was reasonable to be offended by him. It's the danger for you and me too. It's the danger for good church-going people. It's the danger of getting so used to Jesus that you and I no longer see him for who he is. It's the danger of becoming so familiar that you don't expect him to challenge you. I don't expect him to challenge me. Don't expect him to teach you, to call you to something other than what you're used to. It's something that I fall into a lot. I can be in Scripture. I can be reading a passage and then realize at the bottom of it that I have no idea what I just read, because my mind was off somewhere else while my eyes were coursing down the page. I did that several times this past week. What is that? It's me going through the motions of being religious. It's me not expecting God to show up and actually have something to say to me. I'm reading his word, doing the right thing, but I'm not listening. I'm not expecting him to have anything to say to me. And so what happens? I forget. I forget that I was born into a dark world. I forget that I was born with a dark heart that loved darkness, that I've been discipled by darkness all my life in a dark world that Jesus finally brought light into. What's that tell me? It tells me that God has a perspective on this world, on the ways of life in this world that I'm very comfortable in. He has a perspective on life then that is going to challenge me at my core. It should challenge me anytime he has anything to say. And yet there are way too many times when I can open the Bible, go to church, hear from godly brothers and sisters, and feel nothing inside, and then just carry on with regular life. I don't expect him to show up while I'm engaged in spiritual things. I don't expect him to show up and challenge me, to show me something of his kingdom I haven't seen before and then call me to repent. I don't expect that because I'm way too used to him. I'm way too used to what I expect of him. Too used to having my life the way I like it. And so I get upset when he calls me to change. I get upset when I'm in scripture, when I'm in prayer, when I'm with a brother or sister, and through one of those ways, God starts to point out my selfishness. I get upset when he calls me to interrupt my day to care for somebody else when that wasn't on my agenda. I get upset when I'm supposed to look beyond what I want out of life. And I feel myself in a lot of those times starting to have that grumble inside. You know what that feels like? I drag my feet. I look for excuses. I act like what he wants is just this intolerable burden. What is all of that? It's a very quiet way of me being offended. Offended that he would dare to break into my life and call me to live differently. I don't think I'm alone in that. It's so easy to ignore him, even when you're doing things that ought to put you in touch with him. It's easy to ignore him and then be surprised when he actually does it, when he actually shows up. When he actually shows up in church, when he actually shows up in prayer, when he actually shows up in scripture. It's easy to be surprised and then to be offended because he thinks he has something to say to you that you need to change. It's easy to murmur. That's point three. Point four, here's the flip side of that on those times when you're not offended. The flip side of that is to forget that his mission and message come with a cost. That embracing him puts you on the same path as the future martyrs. Again, you go back earlier in Mark chapter 3, Jesus called 12 of his disciples into this special relationship with himself. He called them to be with him, and he called them that he might send them out to preach, to have authority to drive out demons. So far, up till this point, we've seen that they've been with him, getting to know him. Now here's that sending out in chapter 6, verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You think, well, how'd that work out for them? Skipping down to verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. He sent them out and they went. And they did what? The same things he did. Now they're the ones who are sending up these showers of sparks and dark fireworks, casting out demons, healing people. They're taking part in his mission. And they proclaim that people should repent. That's the summary statement of what they taught. It's interesting. There are only three times in the book of Mark where you hear the word repent. John the Baptist calls people to repent so they get ready for Jesus the King. Jesus calls people to repent, to join the kingdom of God, to turn away from the kingdom of darkness. And now his disciples here in chapter 6 call people to repent. They have adopted the same mission. They've adopted the same message. And Jesus warns them before that they go out that they should expect the same murmur, the same response. Verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So there's some positive here. They can expect hospitality. They will find other people out there like themselves who will embrace the king's mission and message, who will welcome them into their homes. And they can expect to not be received, to not be listened to, just like the king isn't received or listened to. And when that happens, Jesus says, you are to pronounce judgment on that place. Shaking the dust off your feet is what Jewish people would do when they journeyed outside their homeland and then came back. They would leave everything from that pagan world outside of Israel. It was a visual way to declare that anything that comes from a world that has rejected the one true God has no place among them as the people of God. And Jesus tells the 12, you do that too. You declare, you testify to those people who will not receive this mission and message. You declare to them, those good, moral, religious people, that they are heathens and pagans, even though geographically they're located among God's people. You declare to them that they are actually not part of God's people because they will not listen to God when he calls them through you. It's a heavy thing to hear the message of the king. It's a heavy thing to weigh it and to decide how you're going to respond to it, because your response shows whether you're part of his kingdom or you're outside of it. Do you hear again how offensive that would be? He's not sending them outside of Israel. How offensive that would be to good, moral, upstanding religious people. Do you see how people might not want to hear that anymore? How they might take steps to make sure that they didn't have to. Very next passage after this, we're not going to read it. Very next passage is all about John the Baptist. How he was arrested for calling King Herod to repent. Arrested and then executed. Why does that passage follow immediately after this one where Jesus sends out the 12? Because it's underlining that there's a cost to embrace this mission and carry this message. There's a cost that may even lead you to become a future martyr. Nearly every one of the 12 were murdered because of the mission and the message. Just like Jesus the King was, who sent them out. Just like his advance messenger John was. This mission and message come with a cost. You should know that from experience. If you've embraced this mission, you've carried this message to people who have rejected you, you paid a cost to do that. And you will pay again if you keep doing that. And again, I think the passage invites you and me to ask, is that cost on your radar? Is it part of your expectations? Has it been true for you? Have you repented of the darkness, embraced the kingdom of God? If you have, you've signed up to follow Jesus, which means you will pay a cost, just like he did. I hope that you feel some of the weight of this passage. I have, as I've worked through it. I've seen how all-encompassing God's kingdom is, how big Christ's demands are on me, on how I should think about the world, on what I should want out of it, what I should be doing in it. I've seen those things, and I've seen how far short I fall from all of those things. And here's the danger in this passage. The danger in this would be for you to feel bad, for you to say, man, I need to step up. I need to try harder. I need to do better because I can do better. It's a danger this morning. Why is that a problem? Because if you go down that road, all you're doing is treating Jesus like he's any other teacher. You would treat him as though he had strolled into town, pointed out your failings, told you to educate yourself and to get your act together. That's a peculiar danger whenever we are seeing Jesus in the Gospels. It's to treat him like, okay, here's another really good example that I need to obey. Here's another good teacher that I have to listen to. And the danger is to treat him just like anyone else. Because if you do that, you ignore why he came with the mission and the message that he did. He came because you can't do these things. You're born into a dark world with a dark heart that does not gladly, willingly love to hear what God has to say. If you could do all of this, if all God had to do was instruct you, teach you what was wrong and what you should do instead, there would be no point to him coming to earth. He could have stayed in heaven and taught you just as easily. Why did he come to earth? Because you can't obey by just trying harder. You can't make yourself want the right things by having the wrong things pointed out. He came because you needed someone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's why our Bibles don't end with the Old Testament. It wasn't enough, God says, to just teach you his laws and principles. You do need his laws and principles. You need to know what God is like. You need to know what God likes. You need them. You need to obey them. Living a godly life is not optional. Jesus came to destroy the kingdom of darkness with everything attended to it. You do not want to be part of that. You need to live a good, godly life. But if all that God's commands are written on a piece of paper that's outside of you, that has no power to transform you on the inside. You need them where? Written on your heart, part of you. Which meant that Jesus had to come and do more than teach. He had to come and rescue you. He had to take God's judgment against you for everything that you've done wrong. He had to give you a new heart, one that's like his, that desires the same kind of things that his desires. He has to do something for you first before you can respond to him. If you read this passage and all you look at is, here's what I have to do, and you're not relying on what he's done first, you're just trying to, what, to fix yourself up a little bit, make yourself look a little more presentable, do some moral renovation. Do that, and you will be offended every time that Jesus breaks into your world. So you and I can't walk away from this passage today without looking for what Jesus has done already so that we can now respond to him. At which point I would imagine someone say, okay, but it's kind of a short passage. There's no redemption here. Just teaches Jesus teaching and sending people. Let me invite you to do a little bit more work. Sometimes it's frustrating. I was very frustrated because I'm like, okay, I know the right question. I just don't know the answer. It's important for all of us when we enter into the kingdom to realize you are signing up to learn, to relearn everything that you thought was normal. That takes a little bit of time and a little bit of study. But it's possible. Work with me here for just a few moments, especially younger people. You have been in Sunday school forever. Look again at verse 8. Jesus charged the 12 disciples to take nothing for their journey except a staff. That ought to jump out at you. Except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So go back into Sunday school. Go back into all of those lessons that you've had out of the Old Testament. Can you think of a time where people were told to get ready, to take a staff, put sandals on their feet? A time when they had no money to put in their belts. They were living in poverty as slaves. A time when they didn't have a chance to let bread rise, they had to take dough with them that wasn't cooked. Remember that time? Something that we call the Exodus. It's when God took his people out of Egypt. What was he doing that night when he told them, here's how you need to be dressed and ready to go? He was coming to judge. He was coming to judge wickedness and evil, people's rejection of his words and their unwillingness to obey him. He sent the angel of death over the land to kill every firstborn son. Unless what? Unless the people listened to him and offered a substitute lamb instead. If they did, then he would pass over that house, and no one in it would die. Now, who was he coming to judge? The bad Egyptians? You realize, no. His command went to Israel. He was coming to judge the Egyptians and the righteous, good-looking, moral Israelites, because everyone needed either a substitute or they would face that judgment alone. The angel came over both Egyptians and Israelites. But anyone who offered a lamb would be saved. Either the lamb would die for the sin of the family, or the firstborn son would die for the sin of the family. And Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to be ready now. Go out now. Like those people were ready then. Why? Because real judgment against evil and darkness is here. That was a small taste of what I'm bringing to this world. That was a small taste to free people from physical slavery. This is the real thing, to free people from every bit of evil and darkness that there is. And so he's announcing to Nazareth and to the towns that he sends his disciples to, the real Exodus is at hand. It's coming. Repent. Align yourself with the kingdom of God before that judgment comes. You think, okay, but why isn't Nazareth destroyed? They rejected God's call to repent. Why aren't they wiped out? It's because in Jesus, the firstborn and the substitute sacrifice come together. Jesus is the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. He's the firstborn in his earthly household. He's the firstborn in God's household, firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He's the firstborn who would do whatever it takes so that judgment will pass over his people. He would be the sacrifice who would absorb the wrath of God for every time that God's people rejected his mission and his message and wanted nothing to do with the cost. Think, okay, that's amazing, but how do you know that was actually true? How do you know that actually made a difference in anyone's life? Verse 3 gives you the other hint. One of Jesus' siblings is there, James. James is sitting among the townspeople, nothing special about him. Nothing in him that's paying attention to Jesus' mission or his message. James is just like everyone else there, not embracing the king's call like the 12 disciples did. And yet you go to Acts chapter 15 and you discover James is now leading the church in Jerusalem. And you think, what on earth happened in between these two times? 1 Corinthians 15 tells you he met the risen Lord. It's the resurrection that transforms James. Jesus actually accomplished what he set out to do. And that transformation was enough for James. It was enough to transform the hardest heart, the most unconvinced heart, the most uninterested heart. If Jesus can do something like that with James, he can make that same radical transformation in you, in me. Doesn't matter if you've been going to church for 3 years, 30 years. Doesn't matter how little Jesus has meant to you or how much. Doesn't matter if you just have a little glimmer this morning and says, man, I want that. I want more of that. I want the kingdom front and center, but it's not. I want to take that message, but I don't. I want to be willing to spend that cost, but I pull back. If you have that desire, what does that tell you? You didn't get that from the darkness. You got that because the transformation's already started. You're already experiencing what Jesus came for. Doesn't matter if you're uninterested or interested, Jesus is the same solution for both. Call out to him. That's why he came, to transform us. Lord Jesus, we need you way more than we know. And you knew that before you ever came. You came to seek and to save the lost, not out of frustration, not out of anger. You said hard things, but you said them out of mercy because you love your people. Lord, I pray that we would have a greater sense of that love now, not later, that we would know your nearness, your touch, your closeness, and that we would respond to you, desiring more and more what you already desire for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please receive this good word from our God as you leave today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever as you walk on this planet till we see our Lord face to face.